We're going to continue on in our study through the book of Revelation. Last week was an introductory week. This week we're going to be doing Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Before we get going, if you did not get a handout last week that had the major schools of interpretation and the different millennial views, I have some additional copies of that. So if you want one, come up afterwards and I will get you a copy of it. Okay. Again, the major methods of interpretation, schools of interpretation we talked about last week, preterism, historicism, futurism, idealism, and then my fifth method of interpretation, which really isn't mine alone. It's been argued for by multiple different commentators, but it's called redemptive historical eclecticism, which merely means that the book of Revelation teaches us about redemptive history, and it takes all of the good things about those different methods of interpretation and kind of molds them together. So it's eclectic in that sense. So it takes the positive aspects of the preterist view, which would argue that there's a particular place and time that this is being written to. And many of the symbols that John is pulling from actually have first century context. And then the futurist view, which says that that method of interpretation argues from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book is all future, I mean, even way past us, potentially. But the book of Revelation does have much to say to us about future things, so we don't want to discount that method of interpretation entirely. Then there was the historicist view that argued that throughout the book of Revelation, there's a sequential outworking of history, and each one of those sequences are different periods of time in the history of the church. Major view within the Reformers during the Protestant Reformation. We argued that at least that view sees us in the book, right? It sees the book as pertaining to us in some fashion. And then finally, the idealist view, which argues that the book of Revelation is primarily about the cosmic battle between good and evil, between the Lord himself and his people, and the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. So that view, we acknowledge that much of the book of Revelation is talking to us about this cosmic battle that's taking place in the heavenlies. Okay, there's a lot of that going on, but not any one of those methods of interpretation really tell us or teach us the whole picture. So that's why we're kind of looking at the good aspects, the best of the best aspects of those interpretations, and then kind of moving forward from there. Talked about that last week. We laid out last week the general structure, how we're going to be approaching the book of Revelation. So I just want to go over that real quick one more time. So this morning, we're going to be Revelation 1 through chapter 3. And so the breakdown for this morning is going to be Revelation 1, 1 through 8. It's our prologue. John loves prologues, right? So Revelation 1, 1 through 8 is a prologue to the book. And then chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 22 is this first cycle. And Revelation has seven cycles of visions, seven cycles of description of what's taking place from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And this is kind of how many commentators have seen these cycles play out with an epilogue at the end. When we were studying through the book of 1 John, did you notice that 1 John, even as an epistle, kind of has that theme to it? It cycles back through many of the themes over and over and over again. That's why when we finished up with 1 John, instead of going into 2 and 3 John, we just kind of bypassed 2 John in our sermon series, because John was just, he's teaching the same thing over and over and over again in a cyclical pattern. Well, same thing here in the book of Revelation, which is very consistent with an apocalyptic genre, okay? So I put a couple phrases up here that this way of writing, this apocalyptic style, and the cycles have been referred to as either recapitulation or progressive parallelism. All that means is these cycles will go through and they will return back to a head. That's recapitulation. They're returning back to a head, then working themselves out again. Or you can label it progressive parallelism. So these are progressive visions that are paralleling one another. So first cycle parallels the second, which parallels the third, which parallels the fourth, so on and so on. Okay? So that's what we were talking about last week. And this week, we want to dive into the book itself. We want to get ourselves immersed into the book of Revelation. So we're going to pray, and then we are going to dive right in. Does that sound all right? And along the way, if you have questions, throw them out. I'll do the best I can to answer them, or I will extend it out to you guys if I just want to have some time to process the question as well. I'll be like, I don't know that one. Somebody else, take it. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have given us the gift of life. It's owing to your mercy. There are so many this morning, Lord, who is they've been given the gift of life. They've been shown mercy, and they still reject your kingship. They reject your rule over your creation. They've turned their backs on the sovereign God of the universe and traded the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble beasts and creeping things, and oftentimes gods made in their own image. But Lord, I pray that for those who have spurned you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that you would work powerfully through an individual who might share the gospel with them, and their eyes would be opened to the beauty of Jesus. And those of us in here this morning have had our eyes opened to the beauty of Jesus by the work of the Spirit, because your grace is powerful. And as we now approach your word, I pray that we would have our minds expanded so that our hearts might be inflamed for a passion for Christ. I pray that our love for Jesus would burn hotter this morning than it did when we first walked in, because we will see a glorified Christ in the book of Revelation, especially in the chapters we're going to be covering this morning. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. We pray that your Spirit would go before us and he would be behind us, protecting us and keeping us. And Lord, I pray that we would rightly interpret your word so that you're glorified and so that we are edified and growing more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. Help us to see that and help us to desire that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, real quick, last week we also talked about John's love or his penchant for symbolism, right? So he uses symbolism all over the place, and oftentimes he can use symbolism by way of numbers. Now, he doesn't even have to use the number, though. He can mention something a certain number of times. We talked about how he does that with Jesus. Jesus is mentioned 14 times in the book of Revelation. So go ahead and throw out for me, what were those numbers that frequently come up again, or multiples of those numbers that John loves to use? Seven.
Six.
Six. That's going to be one that we'll talk about here in just a second. Four.
12.
One more. 10. Those are the primary numbers John loves to use, and he loves to use them in multiples. So you'll see 14 being mentioned. You'll see 144,000 being mentioned. That's 12 times 12 times 1,000, so 10 cubed. You'll see 24 mentioned. So John loves to use these numbers, and he loves to use them in ways that point to a reality by using the symbol, the number itself. Okay, so seven, what does seven generally refer to, especially coming from an Old Testament mindset into the new?
Complete,
perfect, right? Now we're going to bypass six just for a second. What about four? Kind of has the thought of totality, especially as it relates to geography or the world. Four points on a compass, right? The four winds. 12, where are we getting that number from? Why does John love to use the number 12? Okay, the tribes.
Disciples.
Patriarchs. And then 10 has this picture of completion or fullness as well. Now, I skipped 6 just for a second, and the reason that I skipped that is because it's one less than 7, which then tends to lend itself to a picture of incompleteness, imperfection. And we'll see that, especially as we look at the number of the beast, 666, which people love to try to get a specific person pointed down or pegged down to, when in reality it might be just as simple as saying this is somebody who is imperfect, incomplete in the sense of comparison to a perfect thrice over seven. So, but Babylon, interestingly enough, is used 6 times in the book of Revelation. Babylon is always viewed as that world power that's antagonistic to God and his people. When we get to the back end of the book of Revelation, Babylon is often called a harlot. Right? A harlot that entices God's people by trying to sexually entice them, which is a picture of spiritual adultery, right? So those are numbers that John loves to use, and we pointed out that Jesus is mentioned 14 times, Christ is mentioned 7 times. There are 7 blessings throughout the book of Revelation. The sevenfold Spirit of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, is mentioned 4 times. One that, as I was going through, I found this last week, and again, it's wonderful when you see these things pop up. Guess how many, I guess I shouldn't say guess, because you can come up with multiple ways of arranging these numbers, right, as multiples. But the word worship pops up 24 times. Now, what's even more interesting than that is throughout the book of Revelation, worship as it's given to the beast is used 10 times, and worship as it's used in relationship to worshiping the one true and living God is used 14 times. So it's a combination of all kinds of these numbers that John loves to use. And the question last week was, are these just kind of, is the Spirit superintending and kind of overriding John's work as the author? And I would argue no. It's a both and. The Spirit is inspiring John to write exactly what God intends, but he's not overriding John's literary genius. I mean, he is a literary beast, if you want to call him that. And he writes in beautiful, beautiful prose. The Lamb, for instance, used 28 times, 7 times 4, which is a combination of the numbers John loves to use. So again, we have to be aware of this. And the reason we often miss it is because we don't read apocalyptic literature, right? We don't come from a setting in which we're looking for this stuff. But John's audience would have. Remember, apocalyptic literature would have been written 2nd to 1st century BC, all the way to the 2nd century AD. You would have Jewish and Christian apocalyptic literature. That particular genre would have been something they were familiar with, and they would have been looking for it, especially knowing what kind of letter they're reading. So when we say, well, that just doesn't seem super clear to us, we need to ask, is it because we're not familiar with that type of genre? And oftentimes, the answer to that is yes. So those are just ways of kind of covering some stuff that we talked about last week. So this morning, let's go ahead. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 1, and then we're going to look at some major points as John is writing to these 7 churches. So let's go ahead and read the prologue here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's the prologue to the book, and this is a pretty exalted prologue, right? If you go through and you read some of the general introductions to other epistles that we have in the New Testament, this definitely kind of makes them pale in comparison. This is an exalted prologue, right? But let's go ahead and get before us. Is it okay if I erase just the structure? I mean, I'll leave the 2 that we're going through, but I'm not hearing no, so. All right. The first thing that I think would be helpful to get before us is this revelation is of Jesus Christ, and I think that by that John means it's coming from Jesus in a way, and it's about Jesus, right? So this is a revelation from Jesus about Jesus. But what's the order that this revelation is coming? So how does that revelation get to eventually the churches? How does it disseminate through?
From the Father.
Okay.
To Jesus. To John.
Then to an angel, right? To John, who then sends it to the churches, right? So it follows this very elongated path of dissemination as the revelation is going forth. But this isn't shocking in apocalyptic genre. We're sitting here going, scratching our heads like, that seems a really roundabout way to get a message to the churches. But this is very common in apocalyptic literature. These angelic messengers being used by God to send out a message to the recipients. And here it goes from God the Father to God, through God the Son to an angelic messenger who then takes it to John, who then writes to these seven churches. So this is an elongated dissemination of a revelation or a disclosure or a kind of being made known message about Jesus. Jesus is the central person of the book of Revelation. If we miss that and think the central point of the book of Revelation is about getting our millennial viewpoint straight, then we need to go back, reread the book of Revelation. Because it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus as he conquers through his life, his death, his resurrection, and the reality that he will come back again to fully vanquish sin and death in the new heavens and the new earth. So, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. The things that are near, that are at hand. So again, this revelation is given, and it clearly has implications for John and his first century readers. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think those are just different ways of saying the same thing, right? The word of God, the testimony of Jesus, who testifies to the word of God. Okay, it's just kind of a way of heightening that reality. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But even that testimony, what other word do we have in our English language that means the same thing? But we don't use it in the same way. Anybody know? Well, a will, but that's actually a different word than testimony or testify here.
Witness,
okay. Witness. And what underlies both those words is the Greek word martus. I write it out. What does that word look like? Martyr. Right? So martyrs are those who give witness to the faithfulness of God. So this whole point of testimony or witness actually throughout the book of Revelation seems to be primarily focused on those who are testifying to the grace of God through their suffering. Through their suffering. Which has huge implications for us today, right? As we're going through, as we're experiencing suffering and persecution, and here in the West, sometimes it almost seems laughable that we would say we face suffering and persecution, considering what our brothers and sisters face in the East, right? But we are giving witness to the faithfulness and glory of God through our suffering, and Jesus is the one who is the chief testifier of that, right? If we want to consider anyone who suffered, then we have to first look to the one who is the sufferer par excellence, the suffering servant of Isaiah, Jesus Christ himself. So this is bearing witness to the word of God and the testimony of Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is going to write down all that he sees. So again, these are going to be many visions that John is seeing. And as the visions come to him, he's seeing these things, but these things are also signifying something. So continuing on, Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. That thought, the time is near, literally means it's at hand. It's the same phrase that Jesus himself uses in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So this is the time is near, the time is at hand. It is here. And then two, just real quick, this is kind of an aside, but it's really important that we catch it. In verse 1, that phrase, he made it known, actually, if you wanted to translate it literally, means he signified it. It's the same word John uses in his gospel account to talk about the signs that Jesus did to point to who he is. Okay? So this is a signification, really, making it known, signing it out, if you will, by way of visions. So we have to keep that before us as we go about reading and translating and interpreting. Okay? Now, John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. Those seven churches are, go ahead and list them out for me. If you're looking for them, you could find a list in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Anybody know why it would be that John writes the, like, so when he lists them out, why he lists them in this order? If you got a good study Bible, you probably got an answer for that. That's right. As the letter would have been taken and traveled along, this would have been a circuitous route that would have been followed in order to get this letter to these cities, starting with Ephesus and then working its way in kind of a circuitous fashion. So this would have been the typical way that that letter would have gone through these different churches. And there's seven churches. Now, there were many other churches that John could have thrown in there, but he chose seven in particular. We've already looked. John loves to use numbers, right? So even though these are being sent to seven churches, they're going to make pit stops. It's likely that this letter would have been read, at least in different pit stops along the way. So this is a letter that is to the church universal that deals specifically with issues that each one of these churches mentioned are dealing with in this particular day and age. That's why it's also for us as well. And what does John say is coming to them? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we talked about last week, Old Testament allusions all over the place, right? If we don't know our Old Testament, we're going to miss out on a lot of these. But that specific phrase there, who is and who was and who is to come, is likely an allusion from where? Where do you think John is picking up that language from? From Genesis? It's referenced back in Genesis. Well, we'll see that there's a few other issue or instances in which John picks up on Genesis language there, but specifically from Exodus chapter 3. Remember? When the Lord is speaking to Moses from the burning bush and saying his name is I am who I am, I will be who I will be, it speaks of his constancy, his immutability, his eternality, his independence. All of those things are wrapped up into this self-description of I am who I am. And John, he emphasizes that the one who is giving grace and who's giving peace is the one who is and was and is to come. He emphasizes that reality of current reign. He is, right? Again, hear this as John's audience would have heard that. You're facing suffering, you're facing persecution, and you're reminded, first and foremost, that the Lord is. He is with you. He is protecting you. It was meant to emphasize his presence with his people. He is, he was, he is to come, speaking of his eternality. There's never been a time that God has not existed, right? It didn't just all of a sudden. He didn't cause himself to exist. He exists by being simply who he is. He is and was and is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, most commentators are in agreement that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, perfect Spirit who's before the throne, the Holy Spirit himself. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So what do you see even there in verses 4 and 5? Are you picking up on anything there? Who is, who was, and who is to come? And then there's a reference clearly to Jesus Christ, and then there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. John is introducing a Trinitarian formula even this early on in the book. He's Trinitarian through and through. Okay? Which will also be important for us to pick up on as John kind of writes about the unholy triad. And I just refuse to call it the unholy trinity. I don't know. Something about labeling the trinity unholy in any sense just rubs me the wrong way. So it's the unholy triad, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet making mockery of the reality of our holy and blessed trinity, our triune God. Okay, the sevenfold Spirit who's before the throne. We're going to pick up on that throne room scene in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But in verse 5, it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Anybody have a cross-reference in there that might point you back to an Old Testament text? that John has in mind? And while you're looking for that, just remember, out of the 404 verses, 278 of those verses have some kind of allusion, quotation, echo of the Old Testament. Literally can't get more than two verses in the book of Revelation without having to know what John is alluding to from the Old. Anybody have a cross reference there? Okay, let's go ahead and flip real quick. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite, and it is, in a sense, crying out to the Lord and asking him, has he forgotten the promises he made to David? And how will he be faithful to the promises he made to David? Okay, it actually ends book 3 in the Psalter. Book 4 is a reminder that the Lord Yahweh himself is king over his people. So as this question of has God forgotten his promises to David and the promises that he made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the very next psalm reminds both the readers of the Psalter, reminds us today that the Lord himself is king. So no, he has not forgotten his promises made to David. And even though when things look like maybe they're just kind of in chaos, the Lord himself is still king. But in Psalm 89 in particular, again, the question is, what's going to be coming of these promises made to David and his offspring? But look real quick at verse 27 and then verse 37. Verse 27. So speaking of the Davidic king, great King David's greater son, the one who would come, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 37, like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. He's still speaking of the offspring of David, the promises made to David. Now go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Okay, we pick that up in verse 37 of Psalm 89. Continuing on, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. That's from verse 27. Now, there's an interesting addition that John puts in there. He's the firstborn of the dead, right? He's the one who precedes those who will one day be raised incorruptible as well. But notice it's Jesus Christ, right? Which is a phrase that recounts the Davidic Messiah, the one who is from the line of David, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah himself. So it's no wonder that John pulls in these messianic allusions from Psalm 89. He's the faithful witness, the one who gave up himself just throughout his whole life. We could say his whole life is a life of suffering. He's a faithful witness unto the works and word of God. He's the firstborn of the dead, which is, again, that firstborn language means that there's going to be those who come after him, right? And what's one of the greatest hopes we're waiting for as Christians?
The second coming.
That's right. It's the resurrection of the dead, right? As great as it will be to be before the Lord in glory if we die here, there's something better, right? We were not created to be disembodied souls. We were created to be whole persons, body and soul together, and we are awaiting the resurrection of the dead. Christ's resurrection guarantees that our resurrection will too come one day. So that is a good thing. John is telling, and again, remember, this is a group of people who are suffering. Revelation chapter 2, we'll get there. Verse 10 tells us that that for 10 days the church in Smyrna is going to suffer. And it says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Say to us too, if we're facing persecution, be faithful unto death, and remember that Christ Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection if we're in him. Death, while yes, it still has its sting, will not be ultimately victorious for those who are in Christ, because Christ could not be held by death. That's Acts chapter 4, I think. And he's the ruler of the kings on earth, which kings on earth throughout the book of Revelation describes those who are in opposition to his rule, his reign, and he's the king over them, right? Even though it might seem like they're ruling and reigning, Jesus Christ reigns as king over them. So as much as we might look out and think, wow, this world is in utter chaos and ruin, there's a king who rules over the kings of the earth, and his name is Christ Jesus. So that's grace and peace is coming from both, or all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And now it's to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It speaks of the, what work are we talking about here? What work of Christ? He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. It's the cross work, right? It's the cross work of Christ speaking to his work as priest on our behalf. If right before, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kings on earth speak to his kingship in the line of David, this is now referring to his work as priest on our behalf. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. Anybody have a different translation there in verse 5? You may or may not. I remember it. I think there's only one modern English translation, maybe two, that have a different feel there. Anybody have washed us by his blood? No? Okay. There are a few English translations that still pick that thought up of washed. It's more likely that freed is the right translation there. But either way, both of them speak to Christ's work as priest. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. The cross is a display of the love of our triune God, right? If we're in Christ and if we're ever questioning whether or not God truly loves us, where do we look? Where do we go? What do we turn our eyes to? The cross, right? If we ever want to know, does God truly love us? If we're ever feeling as though our hearts are condemning us, we look to the cross and see the love of God displayed in the sacrifice of the Son. He loved us and he's freed us from our sins by his blood. We've been freed. It's a Romans chapter 6 kind of freedom, right? And he made us something. What has he made us?
Kingdom of priests.
A kingdom of priests. Where's John getting that language from? A kingdom of priests.
Hebrews.
Okay, Hebrews is kind of a New Testament attestation to the reality that we work and operate as a kingdom of priests. We'll talk about what does that even mean? Because we could throw that around. It sounds nice, right? We're a kingdom of priests. And then somebody comes up and, what do you mean by that? I don't know, but it sounds really good, right? So Hebrews testifies to it, but what Old Testament reference do you think John has in mind? Maybe you have a cross reference somewhere.
Exodus
19:6, right?
Mm-hmm.
Put Zechariah 3 up. Ooh, that's a bad Z. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter picks up on this language too in 1 Peter chapter 2. There were a kingdom of priests. But as far as 1 Peter and John here in Revelation are concerned, he's going all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. As Israel comes out of Egypt in the Exodus, they're brought through the Red Sea. They come up to Sinai. And remember, we've talked about this often enough. When Israel is led to Sinai, it's as if a marriage ceremony takes place and the covenant is laid down. So this kingdom of priests language that applied to Israel in the Old Testament as they're coming to the base of Sinai is now used to describe those who are in Jesus, the true Israelite. So if we're in Christ, we are a part, we are Abraham's seed according to promise, right? Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. So this thought of kingdom of priests can be equally applied to those of us who are in Christ because Jesus himself is the great king and priest. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Any thoughts? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right? So we have to understand that we're not priests in the same exact way that Old Testament priests were. We're not offering up sacrifices by taking an animal and slaughtering them. But Romans would say that we are offering up ourselves as living sacrifices, and we are interceding for others through prayer, right? And we are taking the good news of the gospel out. We are, in one sense, bringing God to the everyday person through the proclamation of the gospel and calling them to faith and repentance, right? So we function as priests. We don't like to take that language because it's been skewed by modern Roman Catholicism so that now one has to go to a priest in order to receive absolution. But there's a real sense in which we are priests. We're taking the gospel message and disseminating it out to those around us. And we're called to take that gospel message to the farthest ends of the world. We're not just priests, though. We're a kingdom of priests. And we're a kingdom of priests because we are in the realm of the king, right? And I don't know if you guys know this or not, but Jesus is king over every square inch of this world, right? He's king over every square inch of this world. So when we go and with the gospel, we are simply proclaiming that Christ himself is king and that sinners are called to faith and repentance in him, right? That's right. He's the King of Kings, right? Every king that we might see is just a shadow of the reality that Christ himself is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glory, hallelujah. Man, if that's not a line in a song, it should be. It is a line in a song. So, okay. We're a kingdom of priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests, right? This isn't something that we're waiting to become. He's made us a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are a few of these doxologies that just kind of, John can't wait to get to the end, that he has to throw in a doxology, a word of praise. So we have references to Exodus chapter 19 in there. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Anybody know where that Old Testament reference is from? Okay, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. Psalm 22 is kind of picturing the work, the sacrifice of the Messiah himself. David's writing Psalm 22, and it's being applied to, again, King David's greater son. There specifically, coming on the clouds is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, right? Daniel 7? Yeah, okay. So, especially in Ezekiel, there's this thought of Ezekiel being in the spirit and then taken along. Or you can refer to the throne room, the chariot that comes. That it's like kind of this moving throne that the Lord himself resides on. But let's go ahead and look real quick at Daniel chapter 7. And you might want to put your thumb in Daniel chapter 7 because John is about to just, you know, blow us away with Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10 references. But specifically, starting in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, kind of referring back to the kingdom that was described in Daniel chapter 2. So here, coming on the clouds of heaven, is a picture of the Son of Man, which is one of Jesus' favorite titles to take unto himself. So just if you're, you know, throughout the end of this month, if you find yourself reading one of the gospel accounts in your daily devotions, and you get to a section where Jesus is referring himself as the Son of Man, he's not trying to just paint a reality of his humanity. That's a messianic title, Son of Man. It refers back to Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so one coming on the clouds, referencing Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail. That's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12. Okay, they will wail on account of him, even so, amen. There, the thought of every tribe seeing him and wailing, the commentators are not in agreement on that point. Some argue that this wailing on account of the one who they've seen and pierced is a wailing of repentance. It could be. It could be. In Zechariah chapter 12, the thought is the wailing is a wailing of repentance. Or it could be that they're wailing because judgment has come, which is how the word wail is used in the book of Revelation. I tend to lean towards the latter and not the former. Either way, both of them have their exegetical points of validity. And then this opening prologue ends, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty there is the same Greek phrase that's often used to translate El Shaddai in the Old Testament. God Almighty. Okay. But when was the last time you read the book of Revelation from cover to cover? Chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22. okay? Because this is just, I love it when John just bookends stuff. I mean, he does it because he's got a prologue and an epilogue. But turn real quick to chapter 22. And don't forget the way that the Lord had described himself. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Why does he say Alpha and Omega?
The beginning and the end,
right? That's a literary device known as a mirism. Takes two opposite extremes and says, from the first to the last, I am. That's why he also follows it up with who is and who was and who is to come. But chapter 22, look at verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking, right? Now, what does he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He takes unto himself the same exact title that the Lord God, which in context we would say is referring to the Father, here in chapter 1, Jesus is taking unto himself in Revelation chapter 22, a clear description of the divinity, the shared substance, the one in essence language of the Father and the Son. A very clear reference to the divinity of Jesus, although John doesn't need that only. He's got it all throughout chapter 1. So this thought of first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come, equally applies to God the Son as it does to God the Father. Okay? The first and the last, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Those are all references to Isaiah. In Isaiah, throughout the 40s, chapter 44, chapter 48. Okay, so we're going to work through the vision of the Son of Man relatively quickly, and then we're just going to hit some high points as we look at the letters to the churches. Okay, so John says he's a brother and partner in verse 9 of the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So he refers to the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance as he's a brother and partner in those things. So those things are currently taking place for John and his readers, for us as well. He's exiled on what island? Why? Why is he exiled there?
Well, that was kind of a criminal. He was an outlaw with the Roman government.
He was an outlaw because of by the Roman government because of what? His testimony, right? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Believe it or not, when you have a Caesar who thinks that he's Lord, when you say that you are not Lord and Jesus is Lord, it doesn't go well with you. So I'm just throwing that out there. It did not go well for John. He was exiled to Patmos. Then he was in the spirit, which is Ezekiel language. He's called up in the spirit. So it would be as if he's receiving this vision in the spirit. When's he receiving the vision? On the Lord's Day, which is what day of the week? Sunday, right? The first day of the week. So we don't know how long. I mean, again, it could be 96 AD if you want to put a specific time frame on it. But we're meeting together on the Lord's Day. And just, I mean, our brother John was called up into the Spirit to receive a vision on the Lord's Day. Kind of speaks of the day itself being set aside. But also, I'm not expecting to be called up in the Spirit today, but I am expecting to hear from the Word. Oh, sorry, that was my update. It's in my bag. I forgot to turn the volume off. But I am expecting to hear from the Lord as his word's proclaimed, right? I mean, we all should be expecting to hear from the word of the Lord as the word of the Lord is actually proclaimed. And it says what? He heard behind him a voice like a trumpet. What do we know about trumpets in their context of the Old Testament? Okay. There was something coming, right? There was an announcement that either a word was going to be brought to you or you should get yourselves ready for battle, right? And I think in one sense, both of those are true here. So there's an announcement that is going to be coming. I think especially, we were already referencing back to Exodus chapter 19 as the reference to the kingdom of priests. But even in Exodus chapter 19, there is a loud trumpet blast that kind of sounds as the word is kind of coming down onto Sinai. The Lord himself descending on Sinai and the loud trumpet. And then verse 11, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches. We've already talked about them. So he hears those things and he says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice. Okay, follow that. You turned to see a voice. Can you see a voice? No. So there, okay. So John is saying, look, I'm turning, I hear the voice, he turns and he sees something. So we got to keep that. He uses that kind of language several times. He turns to see something, and what he had just heard is interpreted for him in what he sees. Okay. He turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. He saw seven golden lampstands. We're told later, what are those seven golden lampstands? The churches, the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Where does that language come from? Daniel chapter 7, right? So here we have one like a Son of Man. And the lampstands themselves, Old Testament imagery, Exodus chapter 25, what were they intended to do and where were they placed? Where were the lampstands placed? Were they outside in the courtyard? Holy place? Holy of Holies? They're placed in the holy place on the south side of the actual tent itself. And they were meant to give light to, shine onto, the 12 loaves of bread that were there. In a sense, that holy place was meant to convey the picture that the Lord himself is shining his light onto his people. Right? Go back to Exodus chapter 25 and kind of walk through that. But here, the lampstand is representative of the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. So again, just stop for a second. What does that tell us? Where is Jesus being placed?
In the very center.
In the midst of his people, right? As this letter's going out, this is such good news to know that Christ himself is in your midst. If you're suffering persecution, then it's good news to know that Jesus is there with you. He's the faithful one, right? He's in the midst of the lampstands, and not just any reference to Jesus. He's the Son of Man who's received a kingdom, right? Don't forget the language of Daniel chapter 7. He received a kingdom, and he's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Okay, what's that a reference to? Long robe, sash, what kind of clothing? Priest, yes. Who said priest? I heard high priest and I heard priest. There we go. So real quick, Exodus chapter 28. Let's go there just for a second. Like I said, we can't get through even just two verses without going to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 28. Verse 4. These are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. The same exact Greek word is used here in Revelation that is used to translate the Hebrew in Exodus chapter 28, verse 4. So that thought of a robe and a sash speaks to the high priest work of Jesus. Referencing back again, he purchased us, he freed us from our sins by his blood, making us a kingdom of priests. And then verses 14, now one thing I think we need to be, don't go home and try to draw this, okay? Don't try to draw the description of Jesus, because it's not meant to give us a picture, it's meant to tell us what and who he is. Right? So we're missing the point if we go, well, I wonder what that would have looked like. You're going to end up with a pretty wonky drawing, okay? It's meant to tell us who and what Jesus is. So, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Really, if you take the way that Jesus is described from verses 12 through 16, and you look at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, you'll see that there is a comparison with the Ancient of Days and the angelic messenger in Daniel chapter 10. These are all ways of describing both those realities, especially the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Kind of picturing purity, righteousness, holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What do you think is being, again, you go home, you draw that, you're missing the point. Because these are symbols meant to convey a reality. So what do you think is meant when we see Jesus as having eyes that are blazing like flames of fire?
All seeing,
okay.
All knowing.
Purifying reality, one that can pierce through, right? That's the kind of vision that Jesus... Now, this is a description of the glorified Jesus. Eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, purified, strong, refined in a furnace, his voice like the roar of many waters, which is also a reference to how the chariot sounded in the book of Ezekiel. As the chariot was coming and going, it sounded like the rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven stars are what? And it's in chapter 1. Yeah, the representatives of the churches, right? The angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about that as we kind of just hit on some high points here in just a minute. Okay. Held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That two-edged sword is sharp on both sides because it can afflict and it can heal. There's a sense of bringing conviction and comfort at the same time. A sharp two-edged sword. That thought of a sword coming out, this sword-mouthed individual, is a reference from Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord is described as having a sword coming from his mouth. His face was like the sun shining in full strength, which is, again, a reference from Daniel chapter 10, the way that the angelic messenger looked. So in kind of bringing this together, I think John is telling us that, like the Ancient of Days, this individual is divine. He is very God of very God, but in comparing him to the messenger himself, he's also saying he is the one who is bringing this message to John. Verse 17, John does what any sane individual would do, right? What does he do? Falls down as though dead, right? Which is, again, a very good thing to do. To the appropriate person. John will do this again later on to an angel, and the angel will say, don't do that. I'm a messenger just like you. But here, it's the appropriate response. But then notice the tenderness of Jesus. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, fear not. The one who rightly evokes a sense of dread is now telling the individual who's dreading, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, which again is language from Isaiah. The living one, that's the emphasis, he's the living one. He died, behold, he's alive forevermore. Speaking to the reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection. He's the living one, the one who currently lives. He has the keys of death and Hades, which we'll see later is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22. And then he's told, write therefore the things that you've seen. And then the description of that are those that are and those that are to take place after this, I think is John's way of saying, or Jesus' way of communicating to John, there's going to be more visions that come. Write what you've seen, write what you are going to see, what's going to take place after this. Then we're given some clues into the mystery, right? Something that was kind of concealed and now revealed. The seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, they're in his right hand. Position of authority, power, right? Remember John chapter 10? That Jesus is saying, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. The Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand because I and the Father are one. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, the seven golden lampstands, and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that vision is then played out now over the course of two chapters. So what you'll see, because we don't have time to go through all of them, that'll be the case as we go through the book of Revelation. But what I want to point your attention to is to every single one of these churches that are coming up, this description, the vision of the Son of Man, is how each one of these letters are introduced. Okay? You're going to find a reference to the way Jesus was described in every single one of these letters. So just for instance, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's how Jesus referred to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, to the church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, to the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, to the church in Sardis, the words of him who was, sorry, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the church in Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, referencing back to the key that the Lord himself has over death and Hades, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, to the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, the faithful and true witness. Just real quick, because I think this is important. Beginning of God's creation doesn't mean that Jesus was created. right? Beginning actually could also just be easily translated as ruler. It's the Greek word arche, can mean ruler or beginning. I think actually several English translations translate it as ruler. Anybody have that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14? If you have a different translation other than the ESV. Some modern English translations in chapter 3, verse 14, instead of it saying the beginning of God's creation, have the ruler of God's creation, which is just as good of a translation there. All right, a couple things just real quick as it relates to each one of these churches. So we've seen that the vision of Jesus, each one of these letters is introduced by way of some description of that vision of Jesus. And each one of the churches, minus one, have something to commend and then an admonition that is received. There's one church in particular that doesn't receive any commendation. You guys remember which church that is? Laodicea. That's right. Laodicea is the only church that doesn't have any commendation to it. Now, some churches have more commendation than others. And sometimes it is very brief. Very brief. So somebody said Sardis. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Very brief, very small commendation, but it's there. The only church that does not have a commendation is the church in Laodicea. So, as these churches are receiving this specific admonition to each one of them, and remember the letters would have been read collectively, communally, what's one of the main emphases? Those things that need to be addressed, so the church is admonished, what are they called to do? Repent, right? That is a huge theme in every single one of these letters. Every single one of these churches are called to repent of their wicked ways, if there is a wicked way to be described. Okay? Every single one of these. And the threat of having their lampstand removed is constantly there. Failure to repent will be a removal of one's lampstand, which is a way of picturing you will no longer be considered a church of Christ, right? That's right. Yeah. So when we think about the lampstands, the flames that rest on the lampstands, we'll see in chapter 4, it's actually a picture of the Spirit and the Spirit's mediating presence and power to each one of these churches. So there's a call to repentance. So usually there's the introduction, the commendation. This is what you need to repent of these things, and then what follows?
Restoration.
A promise, right? There's a promise of reward. And in every single one of these promises to each one of these churches, you will find come up again, not surprisingly, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. You will see these promises come up again there. For instance, the church in Ephesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, that's another theme that comes up time and time and time again in these church, the letters to these churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Reference to Genesis chapter 2, right? If you go back, it's actually really beautiful because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word garden is actually the Greek word paradisos, which is where we get paradise from. And here it's the paradise of God. But go to Revelation chapter 22. This is just a quick show of how this is described. So there's the tree of life that's being promised to the one who overcomes there in the church of Ephesus. In verses 22, in verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, this is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is a tree that is in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a promise to eat from it. Now, it's you know that this is going to be something that is applied to the church universal because it's not like all of a sudden the church in Ephesus is promised to eat of the tree of life. And then you get to the church of Smyrna and be like, well, actually, that promise is for Ephesus. It doesn't actually apply to you, right? Now, this is a promise that's for every single overcomer. And it's actually a different way of describing the same reality, the tree of life. And they're uniquely described for each one of these churches. In Ephesus, because of its worship of Artemis, there was currency that was produced that had a picture of a date palm on it, a tree that was used to buy and sell in the marketplace. And it's no coincidence that John says, look, you'll be given to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Same thing if you go through each one of these churches. There's a unique promise for those who persevere, to those who conquer. So I just want to point out just a couple things in each specific one real quick. To Ephesus, one of the primary questions that people have is verse 4. This is the challenge that Jesus has, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Commentators are not in agreement here. There's two primary possibilities as to what that means. Anybody want to venture a guess as to those? What's the first love that Ephesus has abandoned? The faithfulness to Christ, the love of Christ. What's the other option? Okay. Yeah, so they're actually losing the love to take the gospel to those outside the church. I think that probably has more to lend it than the thought that abandoning one's first love is an abandonance of the love for Christ, because to abandon a love for Jesus doesn't seem to be consistent with enduring patiently and bearing up for Jesus' namesake, but it could be. It would seem as though this church is more concerned about orthodoxy rather than making sure that the gospel is disseminated out to those around them. They've lost a love and a passion to see the gospel go out to the rest of those in the church. The Nicolaitans were probably a group of false teachers that argued that it was okay to participate in temple sacrifices, eating food sacrificed to idols, and engaging in temple idolatry. Let's see here. The church in Pergamum said that where Satan's throne is, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum was known for as you entered into the city, there was a massive hill with a huge statue to Zeus, a temple to Zeus, and it would have been one of the things that Pergamum was known for, and it was kind of where Zeus reigned, his throne was there. So John is writing to the church in Pergamum saying, you live where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. The church in Thyatira, multiple mentions of Jezebel. It's kind of used as a reference, an Old Testament reference that's applied to those who are trying to seduce the people, the believers in the church of Thyatira. And finally, just real quick, the church in Laodicea. How many times have you heard it described that when Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're neither of those, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Oftentimes we say, well, you know, it's spewing you out, literally is vomiting you out. And it's true, it is. It gives you a mental picture there. But the reference they often take is hot is to be on fire for the Lord, and to be cold is just to want nothing to do with the Lord. Have you heard that interpretation, hot and cold? I don't think that's right. Jesus is saying, I wish that you were either one of these. And it's interesting that Laodicea kind of falls right in between Hierapolis and Colossae, two cities that would have actually, from Colossae itself, would have had cold springs. Or was it Hierapolis? One of those two. I'm probably getting flip-flopped in my mind. But one of them would pipe in water so that Laodicea could actually have water. But by the time it got there, it was all limed up and many different like calcium deposits. It was horrible kind of water. But because Colossae had the refreshing cold springs, Hierapolis had the hot springs, it's as if Jesus is saying, I either want you to be refreshing or therapeutic in the sense of taking the gospel out, but you're neither one of those. You failed both of those. You're lukewarm and I'm about to spit you out. So I point that out just because there's been so many, not necessarily commentators, but people just generally teaching on the book of Revelation that would say, Jesus wants us to either be on fire or reject him entirely. And I just don't think that's what Jesus is calling the church in Laodicea to here. Okay? All right, that's a lot. And every week it'll be kind of like that in the sense that we just won't be able to go through all of it. But hopefully we'll have a chance to really get a handle on at least one section of the text itself. So any questions, comments, thoughts? Yeah, Brian.
Do you think these churches were given to us so that we can find ourselves in one of them? Like, were they... Like, do they encompass, like, all Christians throughout all of history, and we're in one of these categories?
Well, I don't know if I would say we're in only one of these categories. I think that as the letter's going out and Jesus is speaking these words to these churches, there are specific issues that these churches are facing. But I don't think that the church in Ephesus, after they heard that letter, they were like, okay, I can stop paying attention. Especially if you got to, say, the church in Sardis or the church in Laodicea, and they were like, oh man, you know what? I can actually see myself there too, and falling into the same kinds of temptations. They would be called to repent of those things as well. So I think we should look collectively at the seven churches and say, where, in light of all of that, where are those areas where I am failing and I need to repent of? And likewise, where might we see some of these encouraging words even present in the life of our own local congregation? So, it's a good question.
I always look at this kind of like, this is kind of where mankind has struggled all the way since the resurrection, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
We keep continually making these shortcomings and falling to ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we can, I think if we're honest, we could all go through these seven churches and look where Jesus is admonishing these churches and say, I found myself there. I found myself there. I found myself being tempted to be less than faithful when some kind of persecution is external to me. Hopefully, we're not finding ourselves lying on Jezebel's bed, but at the same time, we can still see where some of those admonitions directly apply to us even today. And the call to repent. Lukewarm can happen. Are we being passionate for Christ? Are we taking the gospel and seeing the gospel as the means by which people, sinners, are brought to salvation? Right. Are we comfortable? Have we loved orthodoxy to the point where we have stopped loving those outside the church and want to take the gospel to those outside the walls of our church? Loving orthodoxy is great, but loving orthodoxy to the detriment of not wanting to take the gospel is an issue, right? So we have to be careful of that as well. Any other? Yeah, Dustin.
Verse 3, so the time is near, the time is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Is that debated at all as far as what I was talking about? Or is that the day of the Lord? Is that obviously the second coming?
Sure. Yeah, so depending on which commentary you read, there's going to be either more or less debate amongst the actual commentary itself. It also has a lot to do with the method of interpretation or school of interpretation. You kind of read the book of Revelation through. If you read the book of Revelation primarily, through a futuristic lens, you're going to see that for the time is near, then most of the book of Revelation is going to be for the period that just precedes and enters into the tribulation. Okay, that would be a typical classical dispensational reading. If you read it through, say, a partial preterist view, you're going to say the time is near means that these are things that are going to be fulfilled in the lifetime of John and his hearers. Whereas more of, say, that eclectic view is the time is near, meaning that there's going to be things that are near for John and his audience and for us today, and it will continue to be the case all the way up into the second coming of Jesus. There's going to be a nearness in that. So, but yeah, commentators are not in agreement there, especially because there's different schools of interpretation that you kind of approach the book of Revelation with. It's a good question, though.
And then how would you summarize this first cycle? So, like you mentioned, mm-hmm. these seven cycles come back to a head.
Right.
And it's kind of this first advent to second advent. Yeah,
so what I would say is primarily the emphasis that's taking place in this first cycle of visions is emphasizing the call for that first century church to be faithful unto death. But because of the promises that are given in each one of the cases, all pointing towards something future, it has that future orientation. So while they begin to taste the reward in part now, they're waiting to experience it in full at the second coming of Jesus when he ushers in his kingdom fully and finally. And then from here, we're going to start getting visions that then tend to cycle more towards emphasizing the things that are coming about. So, good questions. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Thanks. So hopefully going through that much is not one of those things where you're like, I'm not coming back next week. This is, I'm not doing it. We're going to have a lot to go through, and we just won't have enough time to make it through every single one of the chapters. So I'll do the best I can to focus in on one section and then give you some, and I'll throw up a couple references here after we're done praying just to kind of give you some additional commentary. They'll be readable ones. They won't be like, let's pray, and I'll talk about that here in a second. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that that you gave a revelation to your Son, who then gave it to angelic representatives, who then took that message to John, and then John disseminated it to the churches, and then we are the recipients of that word. And as difficult as the book of Revelation might be to interpret rightly, we do know one thing for sure, that King Jesus reigns, and he reigns in a glorified body, one that could be described as having hair that is white as wool and feet as burnished bronze and eyes that blaze like fire, and that is our glorified King. And while we should rightfully have a sense of awestruckness, awesomeness, this is also the same King that tells us to fear not. So it is a great and awesome thing to be loved by the triune God of the universe and to be interceded for by God the Son, who is both our King and our priest. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged that the Lord Jesus is with us. He's in the midst of his lampstands. He ministers to us. He ministers his Spirit to us. And Lord, help us to be encouraged. Help us to find the book of Revelation encouraging so that we would stand firm in the face of suffering and persecution. Help us to be encouraged that even in the midst of much suffering, that we can be reminded that Jesus will come back, that there is a day that we're waiting for when he will split the skies. He will be riding on the clouds. The Shekinah glory will come with him, and he will establish his kingdom fully and finally. And in that day, we will behold our God. We will see you face to face, and we will rejoice forever and ever and ever in the presence of our God and King. That is what we are looking forward to. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will receive new glorified bodies that will be fit for the new heavens and the new earth, such that we might worship you unto forever and ever. Help us to look forward to that day. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful witnesses, just as Jesus Christ himself was. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.